All right, let's go ahead and open with prayer. Father, we thank you for this lovely day. We thank you for the freedom that we have to be able to gather and continue learning about you as a community, continue worshiping with you as we hope to do in a short while. On this anniversary of D-Day, we're thankful for those men that you providentially used in time and space, in history, as it were, to allow us those freedoms. And we pray, Lord, that they might continue. But it is you for whom we ultimately give thanks. We pray that we will continue to learn about Christ, continue to learn about how you would have us live as those who follow him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, folks, this is it. The first Coffee and Questions of the year. And in actuality, we didn't have this last summer, right? Because COVID came out. So you have had to wait for two whole years to be able to once again be the ones who set the agenda. Up until now, you've had to listen to whatever I wanted to talk about. But no, this is now Coffee and Questions. You, for the next 3 months, are in charge of Sunday school. Can you be, see all the things we give you? And this is all value added. All right. So short time, Coffee and Questions begins. Go. And go. Eschatology, what do we got? Oh, I can talk all day. I'm waiting for questions. You know, Lang had a question, and he had laid it all out for me last week and said, this is what I want to ask. And he's not here. But, oh, wait, I see Susan coming to the rescue. I would hope so. Yeah. So you know what? I did not make this clear. Some of you are new. Theological questions, biblical questions, church history questions, questions about why the Mets are going to win the World Series this year. All these are fair game. So, you know, wait. I'm going to pray for you. So theological question.
So I was just reading this morning.
Okay. All right.
About Paul being given the ministry of the new covenant.
Yes.
And then he goes on to talk about that if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel would not look steadily at the face of Moses. And so, I don't know. I'm just learning about covenant theology recently. And come from new covenant theology. So I guess my question is, what does he mean by that? Because he talks about the ministry of righteousness versus the ministry of death in that text. So I don't know.
Yeah, so let's take a look at where it is that you're looking at. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but probably I'm guessing you're somewhere around verse 12 or, no, a little earlier, aren't you?
Right.
You know what? Let's pick up maybe around, we're going to have to read it, aren't we? The whole, okay. Actually, we can probably begin at verse 4. So why don't you all turn 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So several things, and unfortunately, last week we did a sort of overview of the two different covenants in a way that might have answered some of those questions, but... Okay. But there's no problem going through some of this again. But yeah, you might get a fuller treatment there. So I'm glad that that was done. All right. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's look at verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, let's stop there. So Paul is talking about the fact that here, remember, there's one covenant, the covenant of grace. And Moses is not saved by obeying the law. David was not saved by obeying the law. Every one of them is saved by what Christ does. They're looking forward to the coming of Christ. Now, they may not know the details and so on, but remember, God does. And God takes on credit what Jesus is going to do to save old covenant believers. So when, you know, he justifies Abraham or Moses or David, he knows that his son is good for it, right? It's the ultimate guarantee on credit. So he is able to justify them. But there is a sense in which the old covenant, the way it was administered, and we talked about this last week, the way it was administered was simply pointing forward, right? Pointing forward. And in and of itself, it was not the actual substance. The actual substance is Jesus. The sacrifices of goats and bulls and so on doesn't save. Jesus' sacrifice saves, right? So the administration of the old covenant is no longer necessary once the reality hits the scene. And so with Jesus there, we begin to talk about the new covenant. So they're not really new and old in the sense of different covenants, but they are administered very differently. And that's why we tend to have that language. And Paul has been called into the ministry of the new covenant, which is that of preaching the reality, that is, Christ has arrived. There's no longer a looking forward. There's no longer a doing. See, Jews had to adapt to that, the idea of doing all these things. They had become so attached to the cult. Now, when I use the word cult, I'm not using the word cult as in Jehovah's Witness, you know, or Branch Davidians or something. The word cult, in its technical and academic term, simply means the practice of a religion. Every religion has a cult, and the Christian faith has a cult. That is to say, we have a practice of how we do. We're about to do the Lord's Supper, you know, we're going to be preaching on it. That is our cult, right? That's just part of that general thing that whenever you look at any religion, you have a creed, code, and cult. You can ask me about that, some other question. So Jews had a real hard time flipping off the switch of doing all these different rituals and rites that were part of the old cult, the old way of doing things. And Paul is saying those things in the end lead to death. The keeping of the law was never going to save you. So that's part of the context there. Now, Paul says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Okay, so Paul's using the word glory a lot. But what he's basically doing, he's referring to the Old Testament. Now, elsewhere, he elaborates. But here he's calling the Old Covenant the covenant of death, you know, the covenant of, what's the other word he uses? Condemnation. You know, the idea that if you were just going to be stuck in the Old Covenant and never see the reality to which it pointed, you were going to be stuck in basically having to keep the law. Basically, think about all the different things that you were being asked to do in the Old Covenant. You had this ritual and that ritual, and you had this festival. And people grew weary after a while. And it was meant to do that. It was meant to show you that in the end, you could not keep it. Do you see where I'm going with that? And in that regard, the law as a shadow, if you want to look at the Old Covenant as a shadow, shows us that, well, the law is perfect and good, and Paul is going to deal with that in Romans 4 through 6, and he's going to make absolutely clear that it does not mean that the law was evil or the law was sinful. But in the end, when you just take the law by itself, it's not the end game. And if it was the end game, which is what he was dealing with a lot of the Jews, then you end up with, and by the way, a lot of Jews entering into Gentile churches and saying, you have to be circumcised, you have to do this, you have to do that. In other words, they were saying Jesus plus. And it's the danger today. There's churches today that continue with Jesus plus. And anytime that you add to the gospel, you actually dilute the gospel and you weaken the gospel and you make it less effective, both in your life and in reaching out to others. So Paul is using language here of contrast. And so you have the covenant of death. If you try to just keep the law, that's where you're going to end up. And in the end, it's death versus the covenant of life. You have the covenant of, what's the other word he uses? We say condemnation. I don't know that he gives another. Oh, ministry of righteousness, he calls it. The ministry of righteousness. So his role, he talks about, is to bring this new covenant role out. And he talks about having a greater glory. And he goes on, and I think I won't read it, but it's the next section. He talks about if Moses, even in the old covenant, had to veil his face, you know, because of the glory of it. How much more when Jesus himself comes? It's no longer just, you know, one man who sees God in the temple of in the tent of meeting, and his face glows. We've had the reality come in our midst, and you know, John 11 with Jesus at the Transfiguration is just a picture. Jesus just pulls back the curtain just a little bit, so that glory that he had in heaven is just for a moment exposed, and the guys can't even, you know, they can't see it. So that's what he's getting at. He's doing this strong contrast, showing that, because when you look, And by the way, the whole Roman Catholic Church, I don't normally, you know, want to pick on people and name names, but the Roman Catholic Church has completely missed this point. The Roman Catholic Church is an Old Testament church. What? They believe in Jesus. They have a crucifix. No, they have priests. They have sacrifices. The Mass is a sacrifice every week. They're the Galatians. They cannot let go of the forms of the Old Testament. And they've tried to bolt them on to the idea of Jesus and his coming. But in reality, they're stuck in the Old Testament. And they have all the ritual, and the priest comes out, and then the little acolyte comes and puts on his little special chasuble, which is just for when he's going to do the sacrifice. And then I'm not making those words up. That's the words of the Mass. All those different things. And Paul is saying, ours is very, very simple. And you can read about it in the Westminster Confession of Faith when it talks about worship. Ours is very simple. It's the preaching of the Word, because the Word contains the living Word, who is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. And that's it. And it's the Word preached and the Word made visible form, which are the sacraments. So I'm going to leave it at that. That's an overview. There's a whole lot more we can do, but maybe that'll kind of get us going. Timothy, you wanted to add to this, or you were moving us on? If that's what a Messianic Jew is doing, or anybody else, and by the way, you don't have to be Jewish in nature. You've got a bunch of evangelical Christians who buy into this stuff all the time. Sorry, Jack, I'm going to remove coffee and questions. It's very beautifully done. But yeah, and it all sounds great. Let's go do a Seder. Let's, there are three types of law. Okay. In the Old Testament. What are they? Let's see who knows. Say, what did I hear? Moral. Oh, okay. What does that mean? Okay, and where do we find those? Ten Commandments, right? To use the language of the confession, they are summarily comprehended, i.e. they're summarized. Okay, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is a summary of the moral law. What other types of law do we got? Civil law. Okay, what is that? It's Israel's law as a nation. Israel was a nation in addition to being the church, something that is no longer obtained. What's the last type of law we see? Ceremonial law. What is that about? What am I hearing? Okay, the sacrificial law, right. Sacrifice this bull on this day, blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so you can find this in Chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession if you wanted to lay it out. Let me just start with the ceremonial law. We'll work our way backward. Ceremonial law does what? So it's about sacrifices, but what's the intent? Yeah, it's pointing us to Christ. It's showing, you have the whole burnt offering showing that Jesus didn't just come and give us a little bit of his life. He gave his whole life. He was immolated, as it were, didn't actually burn on the cross, but the whole of himself was given over for Christ, for God, in the way he lived and in the way he died, right? So, for example, the fellowship offering. We sit down in Lord's Supper and we fellowship with God. In the old fellowship offering, you sat down with the priest and in the presence of God, and you ate with God. You had fellowship. There was enmity before. The enmity's been removed. The hostility is gone. Now there's fellowship, right? All those different things pointed to the reality that we enjoy now as Christians, right? So with the coming of Jesus, this gets, the official and formal word is abrogated, i.e. cancel culture will love it. Gets canceled. There's no reason to do it. If you've got the real thing. I mean, if I've got an IOU, right, and I give you my IOU, and I owe you $1,000, and the next week I show up with $1,000, would you sit there and say, you know what, I'm fine with the IOU. That's good enough for me. No, you want $1,000. You want the reality, right? There we go. Civil law was an application. We're kind of getting ahead of us. Let's talk about moral law. Moral law is just like you said, Brandon. It tells us how we are to live. Don't go around beating people over the head. Don't take their stuff. Don't lie, etc. So we've got that. That's the way we should live. The moral law, the Bible tells us, is written where? Before it gets written on the stone tablets, where is it also written? On our hearts. That's it. Jack Grimes, ding. It's written on our hearts. So does it get messed up by the fall? Yes, it does. But it's still there. It's just that we it doesn't disappear. Shh. Romans 1 tells us that we cover it up. It's there. We just cover it. We put a veil over it and we say, ah, la, 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 la. But it's there and it's talking all the time to us. That's why we stand condemned. But anyway, the moral law is there. The civil law are the laws like the ones that say, if your ox gores my ox and my ox dies, now you owe me an ox. They're simply applications because Israel was not only the church, it was the Old Testament church, but it was also a nation, to use confessional language, a body politic. It was a political nation. And as such, civil law is always an application in the United States and Israel and everywhere. Civil law is an application of the moral law. That's all it is. So my ox gores your ox. I owe you an ox. That's just the eighth commandment. Do not steal. If something like that happened and I don't provide restitution, then I've stolen from you. See? So that's all civil law. Well, is the church a body politic, a nation anymore? No, it's now supranational, right? Different. We're out through all the nations, but we are no longer identified as a nation. Unless you want to say that we're part of the kingdom of God, we're just not here. So the civil law goes away. The only thing you're left with is the moral law, right? Paul tells us again and again and again and again and again and again and then again that the moral law is good because it's, I mean, but what he tells us is trying to keep the moral law in a way to get saved is impossible. He doesn't say the law is bad. He says you're trying to gain righteousness by keeping it. You're done because, as James says, once you disobey one law, you've disobeyed them all and you're just as guilty. Right? So when a Christian or any person thinks that they can somehow do enough, I mean, we're picking on Roman Catholics. Roman Catholicism says, oh, no, 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 we don't believe in justification by works, as you guys say. We need Christ, but Christ is a battery source in Roman Catholicism. Look at the difference. Biblically Reformed, out of the Reformation, we say, you can't do it. Jesus does it for you in your place. Jesus lives the perfect life that I can't live, you can't live. Jesus pays the penalty that I owe God for my failures. And then that record, that forensic record, gets applied to me. And it doesn't stop there, and Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't say it's just enough that you get the righteousness declared. The Holy Spirit then begins to work in you to make you what he declared you to be, because God is not a liar. He declares you righteous, he's going to make you righteous. See how that works? Justification, sanctification. But in the Roman system, when you stand, see, when I, let's go back. When I stand before God in the, see, we've got to fit in some eschatology. So when you stand before God on the final day, he's going to look at the whole list of all of John's sins, right? And you're going to be there a long time, and he's going to be reading them, and you're going to be saying, oh, I thought our pastor was good. But that's the point. He's not. And after all that's been read, what are the things that I can say? But I did a few good things. Where's that going to get me? Or I could say, Jesus is the one's going to step forward as defense counsel and say, but I did it. I did it for him. In Roman Catholicism, you're like a battery. You're an iPhone. And you have a certain charge level of goodness. It's a goodness meter, right? And everything you're doing in this life is trying to fill up that meter. You all know because you have batteries on your phones that with a little symbol, right? And you watch it do all that. So the idea is that every time you sin, you're depleting your battery. But every time you do good things, whatever those good things are, it goes up, it goes up. And if you can die with it at 100%, you're good. You go to heaven. Because what will happen is you go to heaven and God will look and say, where are you? You're at 100%. You're in. If you're not there, right, let's say you stop at two-thirds, you get sent to purgatory because at least you believed in all that other stuff, and you get to burn off the remaining sin in purgatory. That's the Roman belief. Now, where does Jesus come into this? Jesus, that's his halo, right? Jesus charges you. He's your outlet. And what he does is he charges you to fill up your meter. That's why a Roman Catholic can say that he needs Jesus. But when you stand before God, it's still your meter that matters. If you were smarter, if you were good enough or whatever, you made use of Jesus. You stayed plugged in longer than other people. Does that make sense? Okay, just put it all in iPhone terms. So, but that's in essence what happens. So this is still works righteousness. And there are many evangelicals today. I've often said the evangelical church is exactly where the Roman Catholic Church was right before the Reformation. The outward manifestations are different, but internally, the center, we're all exactly the same. Unfortunately, we're still into works righteousness and so on. So there are many, many Christians who are still trying to keep the moral law. Paul says, you keep the moral law now as a consequence of your being saved. Do you see the difference? Keeping the law does not save you, Paul says. But if you have been saved, you now keep the law as a sign of your, well, not just as a sign, but it's evidence of your being saved. That's what James, you know, everybody says, oh, James doesn't teach, you know, what Paul's justification. No, James is just saying it's a consequence. It's the evidence of it. Look at it this way. You are saved from something and you are saved to something. Isn't that the case? You get saved from death. You get saved to life. You're sitting there talking to the person who's boring you to tears. Your wife comes along and she saves you and pulls you away to, you know, you get saved from boredom to a life of excitement with your wife, right? You always get saved from something to something. Here I am. I am being saved from my inability to keep the law and the death that's going to come because I'm unable to keep the law. But what am I being saved to? Freedom from the law? No. Sometimes Paul does use language that makes it sound like he's saying we're free from the law. What he is saying is we're free from the demands of the law in order to be saved. But what we are being saved to is the ability to keep the law, right? Ephesians 2. We got to wrap it up. Take a look at Ephesians 2. We'll wrap it up with that. Right? You all know Ephesians 2, first few verses, tells us the bad news. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is the bad news, right? He's telling, and by the way, does he say you were hindered because of your sins, somewhat deadened, injured, and still able to do some things, but, you know, because, you know, like on the battlefield, the guy's been shot and he's able to limp along and still do something. So maybe that's all we are. Maybe we're just limping along. No, what is he said? You were dead. Dead people do zero, right? There's the bad news. Then the good news comes in verse 4, right? It's the very best news you'll ever hear. R.C. Sproul was right to say that these are the two most important words in the Bible, but God. You were all this, but God. And then the gospel, all the way through the second to last verse in the section, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, what's grace? Grace, unmerited favor. You didn't do any. You don't deserve it. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast or no one may boast. And then verse 10, for we are his workmanship. God's created us. Why? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And there's many other passages like that. We are saved from having to keep good works to be saved, but we are saved to keeping good works. What happens is God says, you can't do it, so I'm going to do it for you. But when I do it for you, I'm not going to just give you a get-out-of-hell-free card. I'm going to actually work in your life so that you become able to do these good works because that's what I originally designed you to do, to live this way. So if there are Christians still saying, in one sense, Jesus died to make us, he showed us he was able to keep the law. No. In one sense, no. We're unable to keep it salvifically. Are we called to keep it? Yes, as a result of who we are. We are a new creation in Christ. We are to live in new ways. So the question comes on motivation and what's driving you. And I'm going to end with the Skinny and Sable story. You all know Skinny and Sable by now, but if you don't, here we go. In the 90s, my mom had a dog brought to her by Alvin, my cousin's husband. He found the dog on the streets. He was all skinny, so they named him Skinny. And they got this dog, you know, nourished again and so on. Skinny was exceedingly obedient, but he had been an abused animal before. My mom didn't abuse him, but he obeyed her out of fear that at any moment she was going to beat him down. At the same time, Mary Jo and I, we didn't have kids and we were young, and you know how it is. You get a dog and, oh, you just lavish all your love on that animal. We got this little dog straight from the breeder, straight from, you know, being weaned. This dog knew nothing but the love that two parents without children can give, right, to a little dog. And so Sable was also exceedingly obedient, but she obeyed, always wagging her tail out of sheer joy. She wanted to please us. She was just so happy to be in, you know, our presence and so on. One dog obeys out of fear. Other dog obeys out of love. One dog obeys because he's afraid of what's going to happen to him. The other one wants to please you. Which kind of Christian are you? Right? Do you please God because you're afraid he's going to strike you down? He's already struck Jesus down in your place. There's nothing more to fear. That's the gospel. No, because I think there's a real danger there. I think we have to say you obey out of gratitude for what God has done, and because you love him so much, you want to please him. But it gets nothing for you. It's not the cause of your salvation, it's the consequence. And you have to see why they're obeying. Okay, we need to stop there. All right, we're past our time. So next week, round two, Leng, your question is what's going to be up? So I'm just putting you on the spot next week. I can't remember what it was, but it was good when you told me what it was. So say again. Oh, I had your answer when you told me the other day. I'm holding on to it. I can't remember what the question was. Okay. Well, you bring it next week. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the new covenant, which is a covenant that is greater in splendor, even though it doesn't have all the ritual and doesn't have all the colors and the flash and the this and the that. It lets us see the reality. It lets us see the beauty and the wonder and the splendor and the majesty and the holiness of Jesus Christ. And what more can we want? Thank you, Father. Thank you that it is the ministry of righteousness that is being given to us now. Not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Father, help us to not confuse that, because if we confuse it, we end up as legalists. We end up as Galatians. We end up spiritually dead. And we pray that we would always see that we are called to good works. We are called to live them out, but they are the consequence of what you have already done for us in Jesus. May we understand that it is, as we read in Ephesians so clearly, it is by grace that you have saved us, that you have saved us to obedience. Help us, Father, to do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name, who alone makes it possible. Amen.